why do I say this? Even in the midst of many Christians, I've even heard Reformed men say, well, can't really say much about these tragic events such as the earthquake and tsunami in Japan. I think you can. And I'll give you evidence from the Bible to further cement and encourage you in your belief, the true belief of that, or for those who are perhaps on the fence. And certainly so that you may be armed and equipped to encourage other Christians to think aright of the Word of God. The muteness of the church today in the pulpit is because of fear of speaking the truth too often. And this is a truth that's very hard to speak today for fear of offending people. Even Christians, I fear. Christian leaders at that event, and even recently I've researched online, and they're standing up and saying, no, God didn't do this event, but he allowed it. So nature's outside of his control. He does not wield the lightning like we just read out of Psalm 135. Or is it only the lightning, but not the tidal waves? And certainly not airplanes. Such an impotent God cannot call men to repentance. They'll never be able to interpret those events as repentance because it's a chance universe. It's a chance that doesn't follow God's plan. But we know better. The judgment from God. Who is the bringer of this judgment? Of course, God. And all things in his plan, all things come to pass, as it tells us in Ephesians 1 and elsewhere in the Bible. He is the agent of the judgments we see. We must not forget that. It's not that he let it happen, but that he did it. He made it come to pass in such a way that it's part of his plan. And we can say with the Bible that does not good happen in the city in calamity and that God is not behind it and doing it? Of course. Of course. It's not just God in general, but Christ himself shall bring about judgment the last day. John 5:22, not just in providence, but when everything consummates and comes to a head in history, Christ himself has been given the seat of judgment. For the Father judged no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. So the very Christ that some of these Christian leaders wish to protect and give the image of being a loving Savior only, they're undermining the very position they stand upon, for the Bible says very clearly, yes, he is a loving Savior. That's why he came and died for his people. But he's also the judge and will be the judge of the universe. This is the Christ with whom America must see and deal with. Now, the agents, like we said, of judgment, both historical, temporal, and permanent judgment, is the Trinity. The standard of this judgment is God's law, the Ten Commandments, not the Nine Commandments, as unfortunately is propagated in many American churches, or the 8.5 Commandments, where we kind of wink at images of Christ. The Nine Commandments would be the Sabbath, when people ignore the Lord's Day. It is thorough and exacting, the commandments of God, as we know in the Word of God. Every thought, word, gesture, and deed will be recorded and examined and weighed at the final judgment. How exacting is this judgment? Every idle word. Every idle word we give. Or more specifically in Matthew 12:36, but I say to you that for every idle or careless word men speak, they will be given account of it in the day of judgment. That's the Christ, the judge, with whom America must deal with. That Christians must come to account with. That he does not mess around with his standards. He does not have special pleading and saying, oh, it's okay for this small group of people, of Christians or America somehow, to bend the rules and get away with it. Just like President Bush said, we will hunt them down to our dying breath and kill every one of those terrorists and bring them to justice. God is much more determined and much more thorough than President Bush or President Obama. That's the standard and the agent of judgment. It has a threefold propagation. How does the world know about the judgment of God and therefore are held accountable to that judgment?
Well,
first, it's written in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and more than the glory of God, even the judgment of God.
Romans 1, 18 and following ties it from general revelation of all of creation that we see and the might and the power behind that to the heart and the conscience of every human being on earth.
They know there's a God, Romans 1, 18 tells us, and they excuse themselves and try to hide from that knowledge. And not just any God, it says there, but the judge of the universe. And they know about their sins. And they try to excuse them and excuse each other in their sins. But the point being, they know them. From creation, that is, there is a judge. From their conscience, that there's a judge and they are sinners. And lastly, from the Bible. When the church stands firm and doesn't pantomime the gospel, but preaches it loud and clear from the pulpit, in the lives of the saints, they tell their lost, dying friends and neighbors about Christ and about sin and about redemption. What types of judgment are there? Clearly, I'm not saying when the towers fell, that was the great white throne of judgment. Christ is here! I'm saying something else. First, there's that permanent one when you're in hell and there's no second chance. It's over. When you die, it's too late. You can die at the age of 10 children, and it's too late. If you have not repented of your sins and pleaded for Christ. But here I'm talking about, for lack of a better word, temporary judgment. What we like to call bad things happening, tragedy. These too are judgments from God. Earthquakes, tidal waves, war. They're not just happenstance things that happen in life. We kind of look at it and go, boy, I'm glad I'm not in that war. Glad I don't live in Japan. We're nice and safe here in the heartland, right? No. All bad things are judgment from God. Isaiah 45. In these chapters, in that section in Isaiah, God is talking to some of the nations and telling them, I'm judging you. And here in particular, he talks to King Cyrus and says, I've raised you up. I'm going to use you for deliverance of my people, but even judgment. Isaiah 45, 5 and following, where it makes it very clear, this doctrine of judgment and temporal judgment, this side of eternity and the great white throne. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, Cyrus, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Even though Cyrus, the king, the president with all power back then of his country, didn't know the covenant God Yahweh, as it says here, you don't know me. It doesn't matter. I'm going to use you, gird you about my waist as an instrument in my hands to bring about peace and calamity. And it says very clearly there in verse 7, I form light, that is Yahweh God, your God and mine, and create darkness. He brings about illumination of the mind. He's not just talking about the sun and the moons necessarily, but more than that. He brings about hardened hearts even. And I make peace and create calamity. The same word there is evil. But in contrast to shalom, peace, it makes sense to talk about what we call calamities or terrible events. He creates them. It's not an accident. Christians, don't forget that.
This is one of the texts to use to remind the other Christians that you talk to that are, you're crazy. God just let it happen somehow. That's not what it says here. I make peace. I make or create calamity. He's actively involved. Like a father who takes his hand on the belt and spanks his child. He didn't let the belt spank him. Who says that? That's ridiculous. God actually is involved in the events of providence and sustains and upholds all things by the power of his will. And it happened because of God. Now, some Christians are shy, even in Reformed circles. They go to the Old Testament and draw doctrine. It is not just Israel that has these calamities used for their benefits. I mean, even here you see Cyrus, a pagan king. Other nations in the Old Testament were judged by God clearly, unequivocally. They're not the exception. God judges all nations, ultimately. Nineveh, got a whole book on that, don't we? He was going to judge them. Canaan said it very clearly. The inhabitants are foul before me. It's time for them to get punished, to get judgment, and final judgment when they were killed. Egypt, Tyre, other nations. It's not just Israel that has a special corner on the market with bad providence, only for their benefit, but other nations are punished in God's providence to teach them, as we see clearly in the book of Jonah with Nineveh, repentance. He came and preached repentance to them outside of the covenants in that Old Testament economy. And Luke 13 ties it all up, if it wasn't clear, what I just read. Those Galileans who were murdered and their blood was mingled on the altar, that's blasphemy. Sacrilege. And then the tower killing those 18 poor souls. In both instances, with a human agent or a non-human agent, a tower just fallen. Christ says, that happened so that you would learn repentance. It's not just a happenstance event. We understand behind all this, Christ is saying, God's doing it to bring about repentance, or you will likewise perish, you Americans. The broadest judgments of all mankind, like I said, and creation even groans in Romans 8. It's been affected by the sin of man, the fall of Adam. And therefore, the institutions of men are also affected, and they too will be judged. Churches and schools, but that's more here and now. The great white throne, there are no nations in heaven, there are individuals before God. But it's even more specific. Christ says, this is an important truth, to whom much is given, much is required. So broadly, all men are given enough knowledge, as you saw, in at least a twofold manner, and if they have a Bible, a threefold manner, that they are accountable before him. But if you have that third, the Bible, you have more knowledge. And the knowledge we have in Western civilization, in America in particular, in our history, is so astounding compared to the growth of the church in the first century even, that we have greater accountability before God. We've been taught more. We've learned more. And there will be greater judgment for us. In Matthew 11:21, you don't need to go there, but Christ amplifies that truth with himself and his ministry. And although Christ isn't here today, he has left the church and the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God is a closed canon. And he even said elsewhere, right? Blessed are they who have not seen me and believed. And here you have almost the inverse. We haven't seen Christ, but if we reject him, we also will be rejected with a greater judgment, but we have greater knowledge. And in Matthew 11:21 and following, he says, you know, woe to you, Bethesda, and Tyre would have repented if they had heard what you have heard today from the mouth of the Messiah. The unbelieving pagans would have, Christ said, and yet you of the church ignore me. What he's saying is you have greater responsibility. That's the point I want to draw out. The goal of this temporary judgment, you can probably tease out a number of goals, but the one I want to emphasize is twofold. The spread of the gospel, even. God could use tragedies to spread the gospel. Maybe it'll wake up Christians when 9/11 occurred 10 years ago. And they say, I got to take this more seriously. My fellow Americans are dying and going to hell. And I want to support a good church to help spread the word. Good. God used it in their life. But here in particular, Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you out, he tells his disciples, as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And so at that time, God brought the judgment in a particular sense for them to expand the truth of the gospel out of Israel to the Gentiles. It says, you are going to be persecuted, and you're going to come before these leaders, and you're going to be able to talk to them about the gospel. We know who does that in the book of Acts. Paul! He works his way up the ladder. And in Acts 8 particular, Acts 8:1, the persecution was strong enough finally in Jerusalem. It drove the Christians out to the highways and byways, as they were told to do in the beginning of Acts, to move from Jerusalem to Samaria to Israel to the ends of the earth. God finally had to kick them. Get out of Jerusalem, it looks like. And it says very clearly that they went to Samaria and the end of elsewhere into Israel, like they were supposed to. God uses persecution, and we see that historically, even not only in the early church, but outside of that time frame, to spread his word. Difficulties and hardship, judgment, we would call it, to spread the gospel. Repentance, of course, the theme and the emphasis here today, is another purpose. Luke 13 makes that very clear. Do you think they suffered such things because they were worse sinners than the other Galileans? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. That's the message of an event that had no connection, as they could see, to anything else in a nation. A tower even is more explicit. The Tower of Siloam, when it fell, they didn't say, oh, woe is us, there's too many homosexuals acting out and pretending they're Jews in America. No. As far as they were concerned, there's no explicit connection, but there is a connection. This is one of the things I was saying. I believe it's a judgment. What I mean by that, what I don't mean. What I don't mean by that is that we can necessarily point to homosexuality, which is a pox on this nation, the death of millions of children, and make some kind of direct correlation. But it's sin in general, and people's sins in particular. Enough of it cries out before God, is the language of the Old Testament, to the unbelieving nations. They had this problem. God says, I'm going to judge you like Nineveh. It's time. Now's the time. So you shouldn't walk away from the sermon thinking I'm going to pick a particular sin. No. We don't have a prophet anymore. Israel had the prophets to tell them that. How specific. But we have enough of the Word of God to know these things are wrong, and there's enough of it has reached a certain boiling point. God says, I'm going to wake you up. One way he wakes up people and nations and groups of people is with calamities that he creates. And this is one of them, our national calamity in our psyche, our collective psyche. But we are supposed to repent. We have not learned the lesson. You need to pray for America, brothers and sisters, to learn this lesson. This is the school of life. It's now or never. Your neighbors and co-workers, even Christians who deceive themselves, as the Jews. I mean, the parallel is so clear. The Jewish church at this time, many of them deceived themselves. And he's talking to what audience? There were present some who told him about the Galileans. The Jews. This is his audience. You Christians of that time, you think they're worse sinners than you? No. We're all sinners. The question is, are we saved by grace or not? And you won't know until you exercise repentance and faith in your life. That's what we're called to do. The judgment upon America is very clear and very loud. That was a loud bang that got our attention. We're still listening to it 10 years later. Even after the death of terrorists, we're still on high alert to some extent. We're still nervous. We're still watching the world. But we haven't stopped as Americans and said, what does this really mean? Because we've ignored and thrown away our heritage. Repentance to God. That's the judgment from God, a temporary judgment. A judgment to bring men to repentance. That's what the fall of the towers was supposed to teach this nation. Just like the tsunami and the earthquake was supposed to teach Japan. But there is a God and judgment is coming. We live in a fallen world. But what to do about it? Repent. Not just change your mind, as that can be translated in some intellectual sense, but to acknowledge with your heart and soul the wickedness that is you on two legs. And say, my God, I'm a wretched sinner, save me. Nothing more grandiose than that. Nothing more complicated than that. The church should not make the message harder than what it really is. It's not doing a number of prayers. If I do 20 Hail Marys or something, enough sacrifices, enough good works, but acknowledging of sin, rejecting that sin, and fleeing and clinging to Christ. It is the hardest thing to do in the world because it's impossible. Men don't want to change. Men don't want conversion. It's a heartfelt turning away from sin is perhaps the language we'd use today. And specific sins too, not just, I feel kind of bad and miserable. Turning a blind eye to national sins, perhaps voting sinfully, Americans have been falling into. Excusing sins, we have a lot of that. We've got to have fairness for the homosexual. That's how they excuse the sin of homosexuality. We've got to give them marriages next. Let's make everything fair and equal. That's their rationale. No question about, is this true or is this wrong? What does the Word of God say? Even churches, unfortunately, have succumbed to that. Then, of course, repentance without full faith in Christ. What I mean by full faith in Christ is just true faith in Christ. You can have faith in Christ, frankly, and still struggle with assurance. For assurance is not such of the nature of the essence of faith that all Christians must have it. The faith can be there and people can be blind to that faith to a certain extent if they struggle with their sins. But the point I want to make is repentance call from the Word of God is more. We want more than that. We want faith in Christ Jesus, for Nineveh repented. Don't forget that. Nineveh, the pagan city Jonah went to, and he cried out to them, repent, judgment is coming. They repented of sackcloth and ash. Does that make them Christians? Only if they believe in the Messiah to come. People can repent all they want, brothers and sisters. The Bible requires more than repentance, for true repentance has another side to it, or a twin. It's a better way of saying it. Faith. Trusting, resting, saying, I have Christ as my only plea that I can go to heaven and meet my Father. That's it. The humbleness of the heart, the transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit. The practice of the repentance can take time. It's not always instantaneous the way I was raised, as though we all have to be kind of like Paul without the light from heaven. It's just instantaneous. It can take time for people to exercise and work out repentance and full faith in their life. It's true. Fasting and prayer is appropriate at times. Or prayer is appropriate all the time. But fasting sometimes. You don't have to fast all the time. It's not a special act of godliness. But when things are very bad, it's a time to fast and say to the world, this is very serious, or at least to yourself and to your friends, this is very serious. But at the same time, for Christians, brothers and sisters, you here, in 1 John 4 and elsewhere,
hope and expectation in Christ. Not to be lost in the misery of your sin, but to look beyond your sin and to cling to Christ and have the hope and say, yes, He can save me and deliver me from this wretched sin that I struggle with. And so the fall of the Twin Towers can be used even in your life, you who are Christians, as you struggle with your sins and re-examine yourself again, because it could be your tower. It could be your house next. We don't know what the terrorists can pull off. We think and rest and hope in the power of the American government, and we give it more power sometimes than we ought to. I mean both the conspiratorial side as well as the hurrah, hurrah side for America. But it can't. If you've got a small cadre of dedicated terrorists to come over here, cause havoc at a Bronco game, and you're there, you could die too. As a Christian, God could call you home. Recall repentance in America. America must repent, brothers and sisters. The Bible is very clear that nations can exercise this. That is enough group of them changing their hearts. Or the leadership even. It talks about the king of Nineveh himself repented. And God stayed his hand. At the very least, that would be great in America. At least some kind of repentance, even if it's not true repentance, to stay God's hand, to give us a little more time to preach the gospel. America is a wicked nation, for it has murdered millions of children. That's reason enough, it seems to me. America is a wicked nation, for it has blasphemed the name of God daily. Different forms and different ways. That itself is sufficient. America is a wicked nation, for it has subverted God's order of the family. Continuing to do it. That's just a short list of three, and any one of them sufficient to bring the full wrath of God upon this nation. Pray for this nation, brothers and sisters. Are you a patriot? I don't mean a jingoist who says, rah, rah, anything America does is right. But I mean a real biblical patriot that says, God first, Christ first. I want my fellow Americans saved and converted and joining with me in praise before God on the Lord's Day. America does deserve judgments unless she repents. That's the mercy of God. God didn't have to do 9/11. He didn't have to bring a tsunami to Japan. He could have left it all alone. Everybody felt happy and they could have just died a natural death and gone to hell. But He's a merciful God. That's part of His mercy when He brings temporary judgment. Do you see the connection now? Because when you see the temporary judgment is there to remind us of repentance, that's mercy from God, even if it's not fully saving mercy. It's the benevolence of God saying, I'm waking you up. Here's a stick across your head. Bam, bam, bam. Wake up, Junior. Before it's too late. Awake from the slumber of sin. So to answer the question, why did 9/11 happen? Are those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they are worse sinners than all the other men who dwell here in Jerusalem and in the world? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Let's pray. Almighty Spirit, work in our sinful churches and our sinful lives, the pettiness at times that we focus on in our lives, that we as Christians would acknowledge our sins before you, that we as Christians would pray for our fellow Americans, a heartfelt prayer, that they would repent, they would join us in praise before you. May this 10th anniversary of this terrible event, God, may it be used, at least certainly in our lives, to examine ourselves. Also to examine ourselves to see what we tell other people about 9/11. And cling to the truth of your word in Luke 13, and what Christ said about a random happenstance as the world sees it. It's a time for repentance.
your name we pray. Amen.